We bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we read in Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line." Oh Lord, this morning, if there's anything we know we can be sure of in this shifting and changing world today, it is the truthfulness and the veracity of the Scriptures. Because in them we learn that Jesus Christ is the stone the builders rejected, who is now the head of the corner, and that he is our measuring line against which all is judged, and our plumb line of righteousness. Lord, we're also reminded that your word is sharper than the two-edged sword, discerning truth and the intent of the heart. So we pray, Lord, for discernment this morning, the discernment given by the Holy Spirit to distinguish, as we see in these passages, between truth and error and those who would place a stumbling block that is not of the Lord in our path. May we hear the message given today with repentance and believe the promise given to overcomers, the giving of the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name written on it. Oh, we look forward to that. May our works of gratitude be a fitting adornment to the precious gospel that we have believed, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's open our Bibles together to our text this morning. Found in Revelation 2, we'll read verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give us some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, "Standing Against the Rule of Darkness." Jesus Christ conquered the principalities and powers, it tells us in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the principalities and powers, led them in open shame, and triumphed over them through the blood of his cross. By his cross and resurrection, the triumph comes. Gospel, this message has turned us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, as Acts 26:18 would say. And so the result is, having been delivered from the power of darkness, he has transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Christ here in Revelation chapter 2 confronts his church at Pergamum, but also the church throughout the whole age, that cannot slide back into darkness. The darkness of custom and the fallen society would tend to desire or try to impose. In fact, he says to stand against this darkness. These ideas, these practices, that we are to stand against them in gospel truth and in godliness. and a faith that is unyielding in loyalty to our King and faithful in witness to Him. This morning, I would like for us to look at three things. First of all, that we are in, but not of, this world and darkness. We are in and not of this world and darkness. Secondly, we must not lose our clarity and witness. We must not lose our clarity and witness. Thirdly, Reformation, light conquering darkness. Reformation, light conquering darkness. First of all, in but not of this world and darkness. In verses 12 and 13, and then in verse 17, we find a number of things that Jesus speaks of that would very much paint a picture that would sound like that, and the contrast between where we find ourselves and the world we find ourselves in. Jesus Christ says in verse 12, I know your works and where you live. I know your works and where you live. His omniscience is being emphasized here. His sovereignty and omnipotence. Point blank, he's saying, I have a plan. The activity to perpetrate that plan and bring it to, finally, a purpose for you. I know your works. I know where you live. Why does he know us like that? You see, those who are in Jesus Christ, remember, we're in union with Him. And so we are in union with His death, burial, and resurrection. But oh, it's more than that, too. The Bible describes us as our life is hidden with God in Christ. But it also says Christ liveth in us through faith. So we are in Him, and He is in us. So He says, I know. It's all about His attributes, but it's also about His relationship with us. And so personally, first of all, He says, I know where. Notice He says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Now you say, what do you mean where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells? If you were to go to Pergamum, this was the capital of the province, Roman province of Asia. You had emperor worship introduced into the empire there. And so the first place where you were, well, given the option of doing that or dying, of lighting incense to Caesar and saying, Caesar is Lord. If you did not, there, of course, it was viewed as treason against Rome, and you were executed in various horrific ways. And so the throne, you could say, of this tyrannical darkness or evil Caesar. Also, it was here that you had an Acropolis. 1,000 feet up, there overlooking Pergamum was an Acropolis. We had all these pagan temples. You had the temple to Asclepius. Asclepius was, you ever seen the medical symbol where it's got the serpent around that thing? That's Asclepius. Asclepius was said to have a bite or a venom that would heal. And so, worshiping the serpent. Sound familiar? And Satan. You also had the throne, a giant temple and throne to Zeus, the head of the pantheon of God, Zeus. And so here you had his temple to his where his throne was. Moreover, you had a big temple to Athena, the goddess of love. And then you, of course, had Daphne. Daphne was this, it was all about immorality. And it's not by mistake that, or by accident that you find that the stumbling block here has to do with immorality as well. And so you had these dark religions, and you had this dark influence on the people vying for their loyalty. And here's Christianity, here's Christ, here's the truth of the gospel as opposed to all of this darkness. He says, I know where you live. Not to mention the trade guilds that each had their own patron God, you could say. And you would naturally, as part of the festivals, acknowledge them. And if not, you could find yourself unemployed. You get the idea. The heathen festivals were very much at the heart of these things. He says, I know where you live. You live in the heart of the beast, where Satan's throne is. It's not easy being a Christian where you are. Jesus says, I know where you live. I know that. Moreover, in verse 13, he says, I know your works. I know your works. I know that you hold fast to my name, Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus, as we review, is Yeshua, that is to say, Jehovah, the God, the only I am. He is the one who is our Savior. Christ, he is our King, the one who is our mediatorial King, whose rule over us is absolute and salvific, but also Lord. He is Master. He's sovereign. And no earthly sovereign can be anywhere in his league. He alone is Lord. And so, I also know there that you've seen what happens to those who stand true to me. Antipas is mentioned here. My faithful witness, the word there, martos, which is a word for witness or martyr. He died. He was killed for my namesake. He says, I know your works, and I know where you live. I know the circumstances. You see, the constant pressure of the world and darkness to squeeze you into its mold, like a jello mold, wanting you to come out just like them. Furthermore, we see the contrast. We are in the world, but not of this world of darkness. Notice he speaks in verse 12 there. He says, I'm the one who's speaking to you. This two-edged sword goes forth from my mouth. In other words, my word. You see the vision of him in chapter 1, verse 16. You have this two-edged sword going forth from his mouth. It doesn't mean he's there to slaughter you. It means I'm here, my word and its power. It's two-edged, though. It can be a word for salvation and rescue, or it's a word of judgment and destruction. And so he says, my word from heaven. Notice that in verse 13, he makes it clear he's present with us. Christ here, present with us. Verse 13 reads, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's dwell is, and you hold fast to my name. Do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He says, I know this. He was there with Antipas when he died. So it's a word of his with us. But if you look at verse 17, it's also a word from heaven. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. When you and I read the Holy Scriptures here, beloved, it's not just ink on paper. It's not just nice words. It is the very power of God. It is the same word that said, thus saith the Lord, that said, let there be light, and there was light. It's the same word that brought us forth from death into life, like raising Lazarus from the tomb. You know this by your experience. This is the word. When the word goes forth, God the Holy Spirit speaks, like the one who thundered forth from Sinai, like the one who spoke out of the burning bush. The word of God. We are in this world, but we are not of it, are we? Not of this darkness. So secondly, we come, let us not lose our clarity. I mean that clear vision. Let us not lose our clarity and witness. Look with me at verses 14 and following. The Lord says, but I do have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. A stumbling block. Interesting. If you don't know this, perhaps you write it down in your notes just for interesting note. Balaam's name, or Balaam, and Nicolaus, the Nicolaitans comes from Nicolaus or Nicholas. Both of those names, Old Testament, Balaam, New Testament with Nicolaitans, Nicolaitans or Nicholas, it means conquer the people. How do you conquer the people? We saw last week with there the church of Smyrna, what was the temptation but to deny the Lord under the threat of death, martyrdom, are being cast into prison. And so there we talked about the soil. Remember the four soils, that parable? The second one where they were in the stony soil, they didn't have root in themselves. These, when they faced persecution, shriveled up and withered away. The sudden falling away or apostasy. But here, what is he addressing? Instead of that sudden, it would be like that third soil. Instead, it'd be like the seed sown among the thorns and the weeds where slowly they're choked out. The slow fizzle, the slow death and apostasy. And he says, beware. The stumbling block is put there. You see, Balaam and the Nicolaitans were the ones who taught a laxity towards pagan practices. You know, you can do both. You can be both the syncretism, we call it. You can both worship God and you can do these other things. It's fine, you know, God's a God of grace. He loves to forgive. I love to sin. He loves to forgive. What a great combination. I've heard people be that flippant about it. But you see, Nicolaitans thought and taught that way. It was an internal thing in the church. There were people who were teaching this or practicing this. Beware. Don't lose your clarity, you see. And that's why we say we're in, but we're not of this world. We need to maintain that clarity at all times. And so here he says the three things, you know, the doctrine of Balaam, the idea of idolatry, being involved in idolatry, and sexual immorality. Sexual immorality we'll deal with more explicitly next week. And at length more, but the whole idea was that was involved. Daphne, remember Daphne? There were the temple prostitutes. That was involved. Can you imagine thinking that's some kind of worship going through this adulterous or the fornication that they did? And this is where you have sex without love, you see. You have this type of a loose look at things that God has sanctified and made holy and made a part of a proper and right relationship in marriage. And they here corrupt it and make it as part of a worship. And remember what God says about idols. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. We don't have time to turn there. But the Lord talks about Israel. And as Israel was sacrificing unto idols, the Lord makes it clear they actually were worshiping demons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you look there, and the admonition there is about, can we be those who are involved in idolatry as well as taking the supper of the Lord? And it talks about, in that passage, all around, I think it's verses 18 and 19, it talks there of, or maybe even beyond that in 21 or 2, it says there that, you know, that if we participate in idolatry, that we are participating, it uses a word that means to have fellowship with or involved with demons. You say, I thought they were nothing. It says, in themselves they are nothing, but this is a means whereby demonic deception takes place. That's the way the Bible presents it. Doctrine also is a way, false doctrine, that takes place. We'll deal with that too next week at length. But you all know 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, don't you? It says there that in the latter days that people will take heed to doctrines of demons. And so what's being taught here is the Lord is saying, look, this is not small stuff. You're here playing with the enemy. It's apostasy. It's not a small thing. And so the Lord tells them about the idolatry in no uncertain terms and the cost of it. You cannot serve God and mammon, a false god. Romans 1, it talks about how people of this world suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it says that this darkness owns their hearts, so that in verse 25 of Romans 1, it says they worship and they serve the things of the world, you see, the creation rather than the creator. The heart of idolatry. And so the Lord says, in your church you have this going on. Of those like that. Well, how in the world did that happen? Well, like I said, it happens incrementally. There can be the trivialization of sin in making things of darkness small. Well, how can that happen to us? What are some of the works of darkness? The Bible talks about witchcraft or sorcery. That is to say, you know, in Isaiah 15, chapter 3, verse 20, they had these things that were charms, you know. They were charms that would be like a fetish that was an honoring unto a god that would supposedly protect them or give them good fortune or something of that nature. And so to appease or to compel or to use these occult forces for our benefit, that's what these people were thinking, for personal benefit or to harm other people. You ever heard of a voodoo doll? You know. You say, oh, that's just stuff of movies. You know, well, it's not a new idea. And that was very much a part of what was going on in this. And deceiving spirits, I already mentioned. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following, the Lord says this: this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now notice, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The word there actually means the insensitivity or the callousness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, does that sound like what we should be in? Of course not. That's why the next verse says, verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. The futility of their mind, the darkening of the understanding. You see, beloved, that's what happens as the darkness begins to own someone. The trivialization of sin, it's not that big a deal. The darkness that's made entertaining. Let me come right to the point of Hollywood. In Hollywood, you have all kinds of things. We could go back to Stephen King in his horror movies, or we can think of all of the... I don't know. You could go to those movies where you have gods and demigods, you know, like Thor or Odin or, Wonder Woman, whatever kind of goddess she's supposed to be. And you got all of the things that are pagan ideas out of Eastern religions, Eastern mysticism, like Star Wars and the Force. And you say, oh, that's just entertainment. You've lost your clarity. No, it's not. And there are lots of people who are duped by thinking it is. Of those who are involved on things on the internet, of those who are into gaming, and you have a darkness there that is amazing of how people, even in some of the lyrics I went through, I remember Hell's Bells, show you how dating you, that's the name of the series. And it was a four DVD, no, I'm sorry, cassette, it was tapes. Anyway, what do you call them? I don't remember what you call them. Thank you. That. Videotapes. And we had them here for the youth group. And you know, all it did is it showed these bands play. That was bad enough. But then you had to hear the music a little bit. But the big thing was it scrolled down the screen what they were saying. Much of it openly allegiance to Satan, to the devil. Beloved, this is the Day of the Dead celebration, you see, in so many parts of the world this time. And by the way, isn't it interesting that you have the Day of the Dead celebration on October 31st, and you also have Reformation Day? Which day shall we observe? And you see, beloved, it's something that is, you know, we can say, well, it's candy and dress up and playing and, okay, well, that's harmless enough. Why don't you do it some other time and dress up not like a witch? I mean, it's interesting. I was looking, I received something on my phone, and someone showed me, here they are. They have all the kids open before them, and these are the leaders of the youth group, I guess, or the kids, and they want to do something for Halloween in the church. And so here they have it all made up like a pirate ship and all of this. And here are these people dressed up like pirates. You know, the murderous thieves that would sail the seas. And not to mention the series of movies in recent years that have them being ghosts and other things. And they were dressed like this. And they had the skull and crossbones on all the flags around. Can't you see? It's obvious before you. You're celebrating death and darkness. And so, beloved, you see these things there. I know if you get candy from your neighbors and you dress up like Roy Rogers or something like that, your children are not going to suddenly levitate around the dinner table. But it does mean you're playing in dangerous stuff, that you're teaching them the wrong thing, that there is a separation between light and darkness. And that, you know, ghosts and the dead and all that stuff, isn't that necromancy? Isn't that the stuff that the Bible talked? If you were to, I can show you in Exodus chapter, I'd have to look it up. I remember in Leviticus chapter 19 and Leviticus chapter 20 and Leviticus chapter 18, you find that those who are involved in necromancy, those who are involved in sorcery, those who are involved with familiar spirits and stuff like this, all of that to do with ghosts and with those who are the undead and whatever, these are the people that were to be taken out and stoned to death. Not a small thing before God. And so we need to be careful and withdraw from that. And show our children. There's a perfect opportunity to teach your children, take a stand for Christ against darkness. Yeah, you want candy, we'll have candy another time. You want to play dress up, you're not going to dress like a witch. You're not going to dress like a pirate. You're not going to dress like a ghost, etc. You know, and do it another time in another place so there's no confusion. You say, why? Because Christ is worth it. That's why. Because it's a matter of loyalty to him. You say, boy, you're energized about Halloween. No, it's an illustration, really. The rest of it is about the Reformation. But you see, these folks, little by little, sucked in to the deeds of darkness. And they gave themselves over. The temptation was to surrender. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Surrender. What was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? We can participate in both. The Lord says, no, don't lose your clarity and don't lose your witness. That's the way we need to look at it. Well, we need to realize that our children, they have a childlike curiosity, don't they? That's why we call them kids. But you know, that childlike curiosity can become a long-term bondage if we're not careful. Moreover, instead of a biblical worldview, they can fall under an occultic blindness and influence. Be wise and reformed. What do I mean by that? Stand against the darkness and the light and life of Christ. Which brings me to my third thing. The Reformation, light conquering darkness. Here's a perfect illustration of a church that did everything that Jesus warned against right here. You know, Pope Boniface IV rededicated the pantheon of the gods of Rome and sanctified them. Now they're saints. So you have the pantheon of God that is made, suddenly they're saints. You have the doctrines of where you have the All Saints Day, in the 12th century, where you honor those and you pray for those who are in purgatory, help them to get out of purgatory. And here we are praying to the dead, praying to the saints, necromancy, and we're even exalting Mary in the church, not we, but happened in the Roman church, the same way. And so instead of Athena, we have Mary. We pray to her, and she's the one who has the child that can influence. She can influence him to do what we want. That's interaction with the dead. Not much different from a seance. And so you see, beloved, a church that needed to be reformed. On October 31st in 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle door, for debate. Let's debate these things, a lot of these things. That's what he said. Well, let me hurriedly cover some things. What was central, and what is central for us as we think of reforming our thinking where it is entirely biblical and not squeezed into the mold of this world and its darkness, not duped, fooled, deceived into following along like lemmings. Remember, to make it entertaining makes it acceptable, right? That's what a lot think. So follow with me quickly in verses 12 and following. We talked about the two-edged sword that came from Christ's mouth in verse 12. The two-edged sword, the word of God. This morning in Sunday school, we mentioned the five solas of the Reformation. What was the very first one? If this one wasn't right, the rest of it would fall apart. What was the very first sola? Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone can bind my conscience. Scripture alone has the authority to declare and own my life. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, the Word of the Spirit. That is what directs my life. In fact, so much so that one should be willing to die for it. Luther stood before the Diet of Worms and was compelled. He says, all these books are yours. Heresy. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all that stuff. Oh, terrible. Heresy. They said, recant and we'll spare your life. And he responded, unless I am convinced from Scripture that these things are wrong, I cannot move away from it. You see, beloved, that's where we need to be. We need to have a renewal of that kind of thinking, that kind of resolve, that kind of clarity for us too. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, oh, I have a great book I want you to read, and that book will explain it all. I can't explain it, but here, that book, That'll clarify it for you. And I say, okay, books are useful lots of times, but how about Scripture? What does it say about Scripture? The first book is the Word of God. Remember what he says here, the word, the two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth. Remember Hebrews 4, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God. It is thus saith the Lord. And so no matter how many kings or popes or scholars or great preachers or famous people would declare otherwise, our very first stop is what saith the Lord in His Word. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone settles the matter. Nothing else. And so you see that in Christ, don't you? Furthermore, in verse 13, he says, hold fast to my name. He said, you did not deny my faith. Hold fast to my name. Be a faithful witness. The name of Christ. Sola. Solus Christus, Christ alone. In other words, it is Christ's righteousness, it is His blood, it is His person, it is His work, it's His righteousness, His works that save me. We were talking this morning in the Sunday school class, and we were looking at the idea there of confession and repentance and of assurance of forgiveness. And as you pray for forgiveness in those people who cannot find peace after coming to the Lord and repenting of sin and casting themselves upon Him, of those who still are cut to the quick, and those that wrestle in despair and they say, "Oh, I can't be forgiven, I'm so ashamed," and it goes on and on and it never quits. Why? Because they can't rest entirely in the righteousness of Christ. It's partially what I do. There's the error. What's the difference if it's Christ alone or it's Christ plus? The difference is eternal life, Christ alone, or eternal damnation, Christ plus anything. And so here the idea, he says, hold fast to my name. My name, it is finished, and the cross meant his work avails for all. Our faith rests in him. When he says a faithful witness, it means my witness, my declaration, my testimony is that he alone is the Christ, he alone is Lord, and he alone is the one in whom I trust. A faithful witness. That's where we must stand. And in verse 16, Jesus says, repent. It goes along with the same idea. What is the opposite of repentance? Penance. Penance. The church had gotten these things in where they said that idea of, yes, I believe, but it's also, this is how I have to work off, pay for my sin. And so they would come to do penance. You see, the work of the Word of God, what He teaches and what the Reformation declared anew, is that repentance is a work of God's grace. He is the one who takes hold of us. Remember 2 Timothy 2:25 and 6, 24, 5 and 6. It says, be patient in those in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. And they come to a knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses, and they escape this entrapment of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, that the deception is that in any way we can do anything that can cause or contribute to our salvation, before, during, or after conversion. It is all of grace, all of our Lord Christ. And so repentance is God transforms the mind. Repentance is that God by His grace changes the heart. Notice he said the Nicolaitans in verse 15, the doctrine I hate. What happens but that God causes within our heart to hate what He hates, to love what He loves, to desire what He desires. And you see, that's all of the heart. You have two words in especially for repentance in the New Testament. That's the metamelomai, the one that where we feel inside the affections and the emotions that God would have us to feel with regard to these things. But there's also the metanoeo. That's the way He changes our mind, the worldview, the value system, the way we regard these things and what is priority in our thinking. All of that, you see, is by God's grace where He changes us. Present your bodies, living sacrifices, all of that, and sanctification. You notice what the key was there to not be squeezed into this world's mold, be not conformed to this world. What was the key in sanctification? We're talking about those who are already Christians progressively being changed. What is the key? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And so when Jesus says, repent, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. He's saying, those who can hear me, those who have the ability to hear and see what I'm saying, these are the ones in whom my spirit is at work. These are the ones I'm effectually calling. These are the ones who, with whom you know me and I know you, that you're a believer, a true believer in Christ. And you see, beloved, reformed means I look at it with His perspective. that God has caused it to be so. One of the big things they were changing or addressing in the Reformation was idolatry. Remember that pantheon of gods that the Pope magically made suddenly saints? You could pray to them and they would help you. All of it heresy, all of it necromancy, all of it wrong, accursed, blasphemous. Well, when you consider that, what about all the images in the church of Rome? They boldly brought them into the church and they'd have images, you know. And so you'd have images around the top. You'd have an image of Jesus on the cross. You'd have an image of Mary. Read Deuteronomy chapter 5 sometime and read there what it talks about on the second commandment. It says, you shall not make an image of anything on this in creation, not in heaven above or the earth below or the, under the sea. None of it make any image. And by the way, don't pray to it or bow down to it either. And so the point is, idolatry had come into the church, the Roman pantheon of gods. No matter how it got there, it was wrong. And this must be turned away from. And that's what happened. It's Scripture alone. It's God's grace alone, not penance. It's through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's what it said. You look at verse 17 with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give of him a white stone on the stone of a new name written on it, which no one knows except himself. As you look at these things, all of it has to do with union with Christ. In verse 13, backing up to that, he says, I know your works, where you dwell, and all of that. I know. Remember what happens to us when we're saved. What does the new covenant promise and what happens? It says, through faith alone we are brought into union with Christ. In him. When we believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? We're united to him. Galatians 2:20, you all know it by memory, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now listen, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so you see, beloved, as we talk about this identity with Christ, this union with Christ, that as we go through it in all of its richness, it is through faith that that's the case. And so this righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, our sin imputed to him, satisfied at that cross, his righteousness, the righteousness of God, accredited, imputed to us, not in us, but to our account before God, so that God sees us in toto, completely, full bore, the righteousness of Christ avails for us. You see, beloved, that key is in that white stone. It's taught in that white stone. I don't have time to go through it. I'm looking at the clock and I'm battling it. What would happen in a court is they would have black stones and white stones. And like a jury, they'd have a tribunal, but you'd have those who are members that would say, was this person guilty or innocent? And so black stone, you can guess what that means, guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Count them up. How'd you end up? The Lord says, no, no. In this tribunal before God, there's one stone. Those in me, those resting in Christ's righteousness and his blood and his works alone, we get a white stone. Not guilty in him. And I'll write your name on it that nobody else knows, just us. What does he mean? He means that personal relationship, yes, all of us children of God in Christ. Yes, each of us in union with Christ. But what he gets across, yes, he saves his church as a corporate unit, as a body. But he also individually knows each one of us as his. Oh, beloved, that in itself is so profound. You read John chapter 6 and think about that manna that's hidden in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. There was this bowl of manna that was to be kept, and there was manna that was presented before God forever, lest they forget. Who was the one who sustained them when there was nothing to sustain them? Only God is the one who kept them alive. Try it sometime in the middle of a desert. Try staying alive with nothing and traveling miles and miles and miles. In Death Valley. There's a good place to start. They named it that for a reason. Well, imagine the wilderness they were in, much like that. The only reason they lived was because God kept them alive. Jesus takes that analogy in John chapter 6. Beginning in verse, I think it's somewhere around verse 47, Jesus says, "Those who believe in me, you have received the bread of life, the bread that's come down out of heaven, and you shall have everlasting life." You must consume or have me within. The whole point being, in union with Christ, we have the life that springs to everlasting. By the way, what a contrast to the day of the dead. Wouldn't you agree? And so in conclusion, the Reformation was necessary. By God's providence, he rescued a church from its Babylonian captivity, you might say. A church that had compromised with the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And everything he warned about in the church at Pergamum became commonplace for centuries. But God intervened. And he sent his men with his message. And there was a return to the gospel. But beloved, how did the departure start out? Incrementally. Thinking that darkness could be played with. But the Reformation says, no, we stand in this kingdom of Christ opposed to the kingdom of darkness. Personally, as a church, as families, may that be our commitment today, and by faith, that same spirit of the Reformation will live on by God's Spirit and grace in us. May God grant it to be so. Amen. Let's pray together. O righteous Father, you tell us that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways past our finding out. That our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that you're so holy, you cannot bear to look upon iniquity. And yet you say, in the new covenant, you say that in this sacrifice, this high priest of the new covenant, Jesus the Christ, you're our God, and we are your people, and each one of us know you. And you write your law on our hearts, on the innermost being, our hearts and minds. And the sacrifice, oh, you remember our sins no more. Father, what a rich inheritance we receive through faith in Christ alone. Father, may we be those who have a clarity about darkness and light. Our society, in every means, every media, virtually every relationship out there outside of Christians and Christianity is more and more encroaching upon us in every way. And the call to stand courageously, even costly, is still made today as it ever was. Father, that will not be possible if we don't have our beliefs in the right place. May we stand upon your word alone to bind our conscience. The command that comes from you erases all others. And Father, may we bow to your grace in gratitude and thanksgiving and rest in the righteousness of Christ alone, our King, our High Priest, our sacrifice. And Lord, may this all be done unto your glory alone. Father, we recognize that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are you higher than us. You dwell in the lofty places, and yet you condescend to dwell with the lowly and contrite of heart. Father, you are the Most High. Your kingdom is everlasting from generation to generation. It has no end. And this is the kingdom to which we bow and must not stray. Grant us, Father, hearts like those of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when even when presented with the fiery furnace, they said, we cannot bow to these false gods. For there is one true God and Lord. Father, may that be ours as well. Bless each one here, Father. May we go not with discouragement, with joy and encouragement, knowing, Father, that we overcome through faith alone, because Christ has overcome, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.